Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Esther 5. Esther chapter 5, as we're continuing our series through this book, is interesting book. In fact, it has all the drama that you want in a story. You've got an obnoxious king. You have a woman who becomes queen. You've got tension. You've got all this drama that's beginning to build up. You have a hero. You have an enemy. And so there's so much in this book that it's what not to like about it, to be honest with you, as we read it. And, of course, one of the things we've been looking at as we think about this book is how interesting it is that as you read through it, it's probably the most irreligious book in all the Bible. And what I mean by that is there's not one single time in this book is the name of God mentioned, or even any type of religious connotation that we see in the background. The only thing that we know is that there are Jews that are there, and so we're working with the presupposition that these are the people of God, and that there is this faithfulness of God that is going on behind the scenes that even God's not mentioned anywhere. And so when we ended last week, we come to the moment of truth. The tension is tight. As Mordecai had been prevailing on Esther, who's now the queen, that you have to do something about the destruction of the Jews. You have got to go to the king and you have to ask him. You have to plead with him. You have to work somehow to bring about the deliverance of the Jews. And one of the things that we've learned is that Esther has not seen the king for 30 days. We don't know why that is. We know that in this time period that the kings of Persia and ancient Near Eastern culture, that they had more than one wife, so he had more than one person to satisfy whatever needs that he had. And so maybe Esther was put on the sideline for these 30 days. We don't know what the reason is, but we do know that she hasn't seen him for 30 days. And she told Mordecai that if I go to the king's court without an invitation, I am putting my life at risk. But after Mordecai's words to her, we learn that she turns to her duty with a sense of courage and boldness and says, if I perish, I perish. And so as we make our way into chapter 5, Esther's going to approach the king. She has no idea what's going to happen. And I want us to see how all of this unfolds. Notice with me, begin with Esther 1. We're going to read to verse 5. It says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom.' So Esther answered, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I had prepared for them.' Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared." So the moment of truth has arrived. Convinced by Mordecai, she has made up her mind. She's going to approach the king regarding the decree to destroy the Jews. And she knows the risk. In fact, that's where she leaves off at the end of chapter 4. If I perish, I perish. So she knows that the risk of attending the king's court without an invitation means that it's possible she might perish. But she doesn't go and enter into the king's presence without a plan. In fact, if you'll notice the development of verse 1, that there is this intentional plan that she has put together. She's now going to put on the royal clothes. She is going to dress as a king. In fact, the original language is very terse in the way that it communicates. She puts on royalty. That's what she does. So gone are the clothes of the beauty queen. Gone are the clothes of the woman that's just in the king's bedroom. She is now the queen. And she's going to act like the queen. Now, we should bear in mind that in the mind of King Ahasuerus, that the queen has one purpose. And that's to entertain him. In fact, that's where we get into this mess to begin with. When King Ahasuerus asked his former queen to come and strut before all the guests, and she refuses him, and as a consequence, King Ahasuerus has her deposed because she failed to do so. And Esther was chosen because she succeeded above all the others. But the queen's clothes signal she is not here to entertain. She is the queen. So the beauty queen is now replaced with the true queen. Now, if you can't see that the emphasis on the royalty being described here in verse 1, I just want you to see the repetition of the various words on the third day that Esther put on her royal clothes. Stood where? In the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house. The king sat in his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So the language just brings up to the surface of this idea of royalty that's being demonstrated. And now Esther is going to step into that role as a queen and as a person of royalty. Now Esther stands in the king's palace waiting for him to respond. The text doesn't tell us how long she stood there. Did she stand there for a few minutes? Did she stand there for an hour? But she just stood there waiting for the king to recognize her. What is he going to do when he sees her? Is he going to tell his guards to be off with her? Or is he going to extend his golden scepter to her? So what will he do? She is uninvited. Will the king be angry? But as she stands waiting for the king, she sees her standing there, as we see in verse 2. And it's not anger that overtakes the king. But the text tells us it's delight. He is pleased to see her. If you'll notice there in verse 2, it says, so that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. She didn't even say a word. All he did was see her. Saw her dressed in her royal gowns. And the text tells us that she found favor in his sight. Maybe we could say she was a sight for sore eyes. He hadn't seen her for 30 days. And we learned that one of the reasons that she had risen to that position is that she was the most beautiful woman in all of Persia. And not only was she beautiful, but she had a sense of grace and winsome personality about her that wherever she went, whether it was the king's service or whether it was the king himself, they found favor. She found favor in their eyes. They were pleased with her. They were delighted with her. But all the king does is he looks and he glances and he sees her. And there she is, this beautiful woman, dressed in her royal garbs. And then he summons her to him. In fact, if you'll notice that we've seen this word occur before, this idea of favor. We saw this back in chapter 2, how she found favor with the king's servants, then she finds favor with the king himself. And the word translated favor typically means pleasing, due to character or good work. So it was more than just her appearance that brought this delight to him. It was who she was. In fact, this word is used in Genesis 6 and verse 8, where it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And of Joseph, who gained favor with Potiphar, and he gained favor with the warden of the prison. So the king is delighted. He is pleased. And when he sees her, his response is gracious, beyond gracious. He knows that she wants something, and he extends great courtesy for her. So what does he say? He says, what do you wish, King Esther? And then he makes this response. Up to half the kingdom, as you're just asked. This is a time for Esther to strike. The iron is hot. After all, the king just offered to give her up to half the kingdom. Now is the time for her to ask and to plead for the life of the Jews. The king is pleased to see her. The king is granting her wish up to half the kingdom. What is it that you want? But instead, Esther requests a banquet with the king and Haman. And the king immediately summons Haman to the banquet, as we see in verse 5. I want you to notice that there's a subtle turn of events that are taking place in this narrative that began in the latter part of chapter 4, but is becoming more clear here in chapter 5. Esther is transitioning from a passive role to an active role in the unfolding events. And nowhere is it more clear than here. For this is the very first time in all this narrative that she is described as queen. That's how the king responds to her. It's not the narrator that makes this statement, but it is the king, the most powerful person in the world at this time. His response is to her, Queen Esther, what is your wish? And from there, she starts making requests one by one, and then they are taking place. It is a far cry from the role of the queen in chapter 1, where Vashti is summoned. She refuses and then is deposed. And the fallout of this decree was that all the women in the land are to know their role. I didn't write that decree. That's just how it goes. So then all of a sudden, Esther, she burst onto the scene. She is taken as a potential candidate for the queen. This is not a request. These are the king's orders to gather up all the women in the land. We're going to have a beauty contest. Let's go and see who's going to be the queen. So she is taken to be a queen. She does all the required beauty treatments, and then she goes to the king's bedroom when called. But now, it appears that the king and his number two are following the queen. Vashti's refusal left the king shell-shocked, but now he is obeying Esther's every request. And what's ironic, that Haman, who goes into a fit of rage because Mordecai will not bend a knee to him, is now bending his will to Esther, who unbeknownst to him is a Jew. And there's the subtlety that's taking place here of the turn of events in this narrative and the unfolding events of God's work in the lives of the Jews in Persia. And so when the queen asks her, what do you want? She says, I want a banquet. And then we learn at the latter part of verse 5 that the setting all of a sudden changes. We're out of the king's area, his room. Now we're into a banquet hall. And again, in this text, the king asks to know what Esther requests. So notice in verse 6, it says, at the banquet of the wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them tomorrow. I will do as the king has said. So there she is. She requests a banquet. Everything's going well. The king and Haman, they've been eating a five-course meal. Not only that, they're having a little wine after their meal. So this is what a better time to ask her, to ask him, to help save the Jews. But once again, when the king responds to her, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, I will give it to you. What does Esther do? She requests another banquet tomorrow. Now, it's kind of interesting in how the language of this text is presenting this. In fact, most of the translations reflect Esther's request for another banquet, but in the original languages, it reflects that she will make her request at another banquet. In fact, it appears that Esther is getting ready to give an answer, but all of a sudden, she breaks her thought and suggests another banquet. It brings up a question about what is going on in the back of her mind. She's found favor in the sight of the king. He has responded to her in a wonderfully gracious way, giving her up to half the kingdom. And if you'll notice, the last time that he responds to her, He says, I will grant it to him. It shall be done. And when the opportunity presents herself to her, instead of just coming right out and saying it, she just trails off and she says, tomorrow I'm going to give another banquet. And I will then request what it is that I want. The reason for this is not really known to us in the text. And it may be the intention of the narrator for us to probe and to think about what exactly is going on in the mind of Esther. Now, there is a possibility that the reason she responds this way and she doesn't just come right out and tell the king what it is that she wants is because she's afraid. Because if her identity is known that she's a Jew, then she will likely perish. That may be the thought that's going on in the back of her mind. Maybe she, at the moment when the king says, I'll give it to you, she loses her nerve and she can't just say it. The other reason that may be going on is that maybe Esther's a lot smarter than we think she is. Maybe she's reading the room. And she is shrewd. And she is wise. And she is trying to bring about this plan in the best way possible. And so that's another way that we can think about it. But I do want you just to remember that the stakes are high. And the urgency is there. And she needs to make her request soon. In fact, as the text begins to develop to the end of the chapter, we see that things go from bad to worse for Mordecai. So look at verse 9. It says, so Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. And why was he joyful with a glad heart? He's been invited to a banquet with the king and Queen Esther, and he's been invited again. Everything went so great. The interview was perfect. He wants to see me again. But notice how his joy and his glad heart takes a radical turn. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the gate. Just think just for a moment. The pride and the arrogance and the foolishness of Haman. He is the king's number two. He's just been requested to be in this banquet with the king and his queen, and then requested again. And then in verse 12, or in verse 11, he recounts his resume. She can look how great everything is for me. The king's promoted me. I have all these children. I have all of these riches. But none of that matters if I can't get Mordecai, that Jew, to get on his knees. It's a childish and selfish and prideful response. And such can be the response of us a lot of times if we're not careful. And then notice what happens in verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high. And in the morning, the next day, just think about this for a moment. The next day, Esther plans a banquet for the king, requests another banquet the next day, and here Haman is plotting on the next morning, I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to ask that he puts Mordecai on those gallows. The tension is through the roof. The urgency for Esther to act, the urgency for God to act, is very clear. So here we have Haman. He comes out, he's elated, he's full of joy. But as he makes his way out of the palace to the king's gate, all the officials are standing in honor of him, except one. Scanning the crowd, his eye catches one official still sitting. It's that Jew, Mordecai. And to make matters worse, it's not only does he not standing, but he doesn't seem to be fazed at all by the fact that Haman is going to have him killed. But the text just tells us that he's filled with indignation because he did not stand or tremble. He's not afraid of Haman. Mordecai doesn't appear to be worried or scared. Then Haman becomes full of indignation. However, he is able to keep his composure. He quickly makes his way home. He comes up with a plan with his advisors and his wife. He wants Mordecai dead now. And at the urging of his wife and his advisors, Haman decides to set up a pole. And we see this word that's translated here, gallows. We're thinking about an old Western. He's going to be hanged. But exactly what it is it's a pole. It's a 60-foot pole, and he wants Mordecai impaled on it. He wants that stick through Mordecai, and Mordecai impaled on that stick. That is how hot he is. That's how his fury and his indignation has gone out of control. And while all this is going on, the next morning, he's going to go to King Ahasuerus, and he's going to ask the king to do this. And all the while that this is going on, Esther is unaware about how urgent it is. She thinks that she has months to make this plan. But she's too busy planning another banquet. Now, at this point, I want to invite you just to feel the weight of the moment. I want you to put yourself in these events as they are unfolding. Imagine you are a Jew, and you have just learned in 11 months' time that you and your family are going to be destroyed and there is nothing that you can do about it. And then you learn about Queen Esther. She is a Jew and she's going to speak to the king, but now you're hopeful. There's light at the end of it. You're hopeful that maybe Esther can rise to the moment and she can be that deliverer that God will use. Maybe it is her that God had raised up for such a time as this. And while all this is transpiring, I also want you to imagine that you are receiving information. Maybe notifications. Let's just suppose that we have cell phones back in these days, and there are news notifications that are coming up on our phone in real time about everything that's transpiring with Queen Esther as she is engaging the king. You learn that the queen has a meeting with the king. And you hear the good news that his response is favorable. But you also know that instead of her making the request to save you and your family after the king has promised to grant up to half the kingdom, she makes a request to have a banquet with King and Haman, who is the enemy of the Jews. You wait patiently, hoping that at the banquet Esther will make her request. But again, she comes up empty-handed and requests another banquet. And what's worse is that you've just learned that Mordecai is getting ready to be killed. And if he's going to be killed, what's going to stop the timetable from being moved up for the rest of the Jews to be killed? And what is the queen doing about it? She's planning a dinner party. She just had a dinner party. And now she's planning another dinner party. Does Queen Esther even know what she's doing? Maybe you're even thinking, what about God? As all of this is unfolding, does God even know what he is doing? You know, oftentimes we find that our timeline is not the same as God's timeline. And from our vantage point, it appears that the wheels of God's providence are turning too slow. The wheels of God working in our life, we feel that they are turning too slow. But I want you to be sure of something. The wheels of God's providence are turning as timely and as precisely as it should. And in the midst of difficulty, it is difficult to believe that the Lord knows what he is doing. So it is easy for us to fall into despair instead of believing that God has not abandoned us, nor has he abandoned his promise to work all things for the good of those who love him. Now, we would like nothing more than the evidence of God's work in our lives and in this world to be more timely. and to be louder and to be clear. But the normal working of God is subtle, and it's not always evident at first glance. There is a subtlety to God's providence in this chapter, and I think it's easy for us to miss it if we're not looking at it through the lens of faith. We have the benefit of actually knowing how this story ends. We have the benefit of knowing that God actually does save the Jews. And we have to have this faith in knowing that as we read this chapter, that every act that is happening, God is working in the background. Even if we feel like that act is being delayed, if it's too slow, or maybe to the point where we think that God's not doing anything at all. But the reality of it is that God's work is there. It is subtle. And we just have to look closer. So let's just think about some ways in which God is working in this chapter that maybe we don't see clearly. When Esther enters into the courthouse, how does the king respond? He responds with delight. But he didn't have to, did he? He didn't have to extend his scepter to her. He didn't have to grant any request that she makes up to half the kingdom. When Esther invited the king and Haman to the banquet, he accepted and ordered Haman to attend when he didn't have to. When Esther invited the king to another banquet, after asking her what it was she wanted for the second time, he accepted again when he didn't have to. Every subtle action and request of Esther is favorable. Why? God is directing everything. God is fashioning all of these events for his purpose. Even Haman's fit of rage when he sees Mordecai is unfolding precisely as planned. And we don't, if we were living in the moment, we wouldn't know that. But because we know how this all unfolds, Haman responding the way that he did and coming up with the plan that he did for the gallows goes exactly according to God's plan. It's unfolding precisely just as God has intended it. And it is important for us to see the subtle ways God is working in our life every day. They are subtle. They're not always clear. They don't just come out and hit us in the face. But every day in our life, God is at work. In fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon makes this statement. You want always to see through providence, do you not? You want always to see God working in your life. Isn't that right? You never will, I assure you. Honor God by trusting him. That's what he says. You will not always see it. But in spite of that, honor God and trust him. That's what we learn in Lamentations 3 in verse 22 through 23, a very dark and desolate and despairing time in Israel's history. And right in the middle of this book, Lamentations, they're crying out in pain, crying out in hurt. And this is what the writer says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And then notice what he says. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The tender, working, and gracious work of God in our life, they are new every morning, whether we can see it clearly or not. In fact, God's providential work in bringing salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ was frequently slow and subtle. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you will know that the way that God was orchestrating and bringing about in his plan of salvation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was slow and it was subtle. His promise to bring the Messiah came after Adam and Eve had sinned, and it didn't happen until 1,000 years later. And the way that God frequently unfolded events made one wonder if it was ever going to happen to begin with. In fact, that promise began to take place when God called out Abraham out of a land, and he told this old man who was and his wife who were past childbearing years that you're going to be a father of a great nation, and they don't have one kid. And when they finally have that son, he reiterates that promise. But you can't see it then, can you? I have one son. How's this going to be a great nation? Then that one son leads to Jacob and his 12 sons, and then they began to become more and more of a tribe and a kingdom. And it seems like God is getting ready to fulfill that promise. And then what happened? They find themselves in Egypt, enslaved for 400 years. Is God really working? Can you see God in that? Then when he frees them out of the land, they spend 40 years wandering around the wilderness before they ever get to where they needed to go to begin with. And then over and over again, God is working through these hard-headed, obstinate people. And you wonder, is God ever going to work? Listen, you want subtle? Have you ever taken the time to read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and also in Luke's gospel? Most of the people in that genealogy you've never heard of. We don't know anything about. But even in their lives, in that subtlety, God is at work. And then what's more subtle than having parents who were nobody, being born in a small town, having a feeding trough for your crib, and then being raised in a hick town called Nazareth? Yet the wheels of God's providence kept turning, and as it turned, God worked in and through his son Jesus Christ for the salvation of all who repent of their sin and believe in the gospel. And then after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the wheels of God's providence, they keep turning. Slowly, subtly, yet they keep turning. And they will keep turning until the Lord Jesus returns again in all of his beauty and all of his glory. And then you will know without a doubt, God knows what he is doing. God is in control, and he's working all things out for his glory and for your good. Let's pray.